Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Ammon, and Ammon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel, and Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud, and Abiud begot Eliakim, and Eliakim begot Azar. Azar begot Zadok, Zadok begot Achim, and Achim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar, Eleazar begot Mathan, and Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Amen. This year, for our Christmas sermon, I wanted us to reflect on the genealogy of Jesus Christ. The church growth experts would probably tell you this isn't the best way to grow the church. But this first chapter of Matthew is also part of the Word of God. Part of the Scripture that Paul tells us are God-breathed and given for our growth. And I do think this will be a profitable thing for us to consider this morning. You see, when we look at the Bibles, we see a lot of genealogies throughout the Holy Word. It seems the Jews had a lot of interest in genealogies. And obviously God thought it was important to record a number of key genealogies. And that is fitting, isn't it? Right from the start of Scripture, right from the fall of mankind, God had made a promise to Adam and Eve. God had promised to them and to all humanity that from the seed of the woman, He would one day rise up one who would crush the seed of the serpent. That meant humanity had to be on the lookout for the promised child. Family trees were then recorded. Genealogies were passed down. But for generation after generation, the promised seed still hadn't come. And then we see in Scripture God renews that promise again and again to different men, different people at different times. And so the records kept on building until one day they found their fulfillment with the coming and birth of Jesus Christ. And so if we're interested in our own family trees, how much more interested should we be in this messianic family tree? Have any of you done any research on your family tree? It can be a lot of work. It can be a lot of fun, too. It can be interesting. But if you're a Christian, then what we have here in Matthew 1 is in a very real way part of our family tree. As Christians, we have been brought into this family line of promise. That's right how this genealogy starts off, with the line of promise. With Father Abraham, the father of the line of promise. As we read earlier in our reading from the New Testament epistles, we read that if we are Christians, we too are sons of Abraham. We too are beneficiaries of God's promised Messiah. We too benefit from the work of the Christ. We're brought into this family tree. And so as we spend some time this morning reflecting on this genealogy, I believe you'll see that this is your story as well. You'll see that this family line of the Messiah speaks of how Christ has reached out to redeem you, to bring you into His family of all who have been saved by grace, by His grace. And so let's dig into this wonderful family tree and find our story here as well. As we look at this family tree, I want us to look at it from three points. First, I want to see how this genealogy, I want to see it as fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled promise in prophecy. Fulfilled promise. God has promised this day it would come, and it has. Second, I want us to see how this is a very diverse family tree. And third, I want us to see how all this relates to Christ's work of redemption, and that's where we'll find our story. And so again, we'll look at how this genealogy is first fulfilled promise. Second, how it's a very diverse lineage. And third, how it looks to the work of Jesus Christ in redeeming us. And so let's begin in verse 1. This genealogy begins with a focus. The focus is on Jesus Christ. This is His genealogy. It's recording the line up to His birth. But notice that in verse 1, Matthew provides a summary of this genealogy. Matthew tells us that Jesus is specifically the son of two people. He's the son of David, and He's the son of Abraham. That's how Matthew introduces this genealogy. In fact, he goes back to the same division at the end of the genealogy. Look at verse 17. Matthew summarizes how he has presented this genealogy by telling us that he divided the record up into three periods. The first period is from Abraham to David. The second period is from David to the time of captivity. And the third period is from the time of captivity to the birth of Jesus. Three periods. And once again, Matthew highlights the same people. Jesus, of course, but also Abraham and David. So why does Matthew highlight Abraham and David? Why are they so important that he mentions them first at the beginning and then again at the end? Why does he use them to help set apart these three different periods in the genealogy? Well, I think the main reason is that Abraham and David bring to mind the great promises that God has been making. These great promises that find their fulfillment in Jesus. You see, God made so many different prophecies in the Old Testament that God would bring forth the Messiah. But with both Abraham and David, He didn't just make a prophecy, He made a covenant. In a very formal matter, He bound Himself by oath to bring forth the Messiah, and He would bring it through them, through their lineage, through their offspring. And so with Abraham and David, He bound Himself by oath in a covenant. And so Matthew signals to us right from the start that this genealogy is an expression of how God has kept His promises and even His covenants. He tells us that Jesus is the promised seed. Jesus is the fulfillment of both the Abrahamic and the Davidic covenants. If you have your Bibles today, we're going to do a little flipping. I know I don't normally have you do a lot of flipping, but today we're going to do some flipping in those in the scriptures here. The first covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, can be found in Genesis 12. This is found on page 9 of the Pew Bibles. You can flip there if you'd like. I'm going to read Genesis 12, 2 through 3. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is God making a promise, a covenant to Abraham. And God here promises to Abraham who is childless, that through him he'll make a great nation, one through whom God would bless all the peoples of the earth. And in the next few chapters of Genesis here, we see God keep reiterating this promise to Abraham in different ways. Flip over to Genesis 17, that's page 12 of your Pew Bibles. Genesis 17, verse 7, God speaking to Abraham again. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. What I especially like here about how God reiterates the promise to Abraham is that God says that the promise is not just for Abraham, but for his descendants as well. Of course, that's what the genealogy in Matthew 1 brings out. But here in Genesis 17, the word for descendants in the Hebrew is actually singular. You could translate it as offspring or seed. And Paul in the New Testament will pick up on that in Galatians, and he'll say it's important that it's singular. Paul says it's singular because ultimately it finds its fulfillment in one specific offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is the promised seed of Abraham here. Jesus is the one in whom God's promises to Abraham would be fulfilled. And so that's what Matthew's genealogy is getting at by highlighting Jesus as the son of Abraham. God's covenant that he made with Abraham had been fulfilled with the birth of Jesus. The same is the case with David. We can find the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. That's on page 273 of the Pew Bibles. 2 Samuel 7, and we'll look at verse 12. It says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And so the same promise given to Abraham is now reiterated to David. Of course, this is the same promise given back in the beginning to Adam and Eve, that God would raise up the seed of the woman to crush the seed of the serpent. But do you see how God keeps working in history? He keeps working out his promise to bring the promised one. And as he reiterates that promise, he keeps telling us different aspects about that. He keeps telling us a little bit more about that promised Messiah. And so when the promise is given here to David, we learn of the royal nature of the Christ. He was to be a king of an eternal kingdom. Of course, Matthew in his genealogy brings that out for us. Just look at verse 4 and 5 in Matthew's genealogy. When he refers to David, he says, "David the king." David the king twice. Of course, Jesus was the son then of David the king. That clearly has in mind the promise of the Davidic covenant. What we read here in 2 Samuel 7 finds its fulfillment with Jesus, the son of Abraham and the son of David. And so Matthew's genealogy highlights Jesus as the fulfillment of these two Old Testament covenants. There are no covenants in the Bible that more clearly bind God to this promise to bring forth the Messiah from the lines of Abraham and David. And so Matthew tells us this has happened here with Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. He's the fulfillment of God's promises. That's why he mentions Abraham and David. But Matthew might also be pointing to Jesus being the fulfillment of prophecy when he mentions the exile, the captivity. Remember, at the end of this genealogy, Matthew 1:17, he shows how he divides up the record into three periods. First centered around Abraham, then David, and finally the captivity. And the period of the captivity is the last period. It doesn't end until the birth of Jesus. The way Matthew records this suggests to us that the people were still in the captivity. Well, of course, that's the case, isn't it? Even though the people were allowed to return back to the promised land, they were still under captivity. The Romans still controlled them. The Jews didn't govern themselves. And this captivity would have stood out as a sore thumb to them. And of course, why were they in captivity? Because of their sin. Because of their rebellion. Because they broke God's laws. They sinned and rebelled against God. What hope did they have? Again, the good promises of God. That's the hope they had. God had promised restoration. Both before, during, and after the exile, God had promised through the prophets that he would restore the people. Even when the people left the exile in Babylon and returned back to the promised land, we still see prophets speaking about restoration yet to come. Even though they were out of the exile in Babylon, they still were, in a sense, captives. They still needed restoration. Of course, that restoration would come through the Promised One, through the Christ, the Messiah. And so flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 30, page 183. In Deuteronomy, you have part of the recording of a third covenant, the Mosaic Covenant. And in this chapter, it's talking about what would happen if the people did break God's laws and ended up in exile. Which is, of course, what happened, right? They broke God's laws, they ended up in exile. And here God promises what He will do under the Mosaic Covenant if that happens, if they end up in exile. And so let's read verses 1 through 6 of Deuteronomy 30. "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you. From there He will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Even at the start of the Mosaic Covenant, God promised redemption for the people, restoration from the people, knowing that they'd break the covenant. Again, that restoration happens through the Messiah. And so the Messiah even is a fulfillment to the Mosaic Covenant. And so do you see what Matthew's genealogy is doing? Matthew has organized his genealogy with these three periods, and in each of them are brought to mind the three main expressions of the covenant of grace in the Old Testament. The Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the Mosaic covenants. All those great promises of God. Each look for God's promises to be fulfilled, and each finds their fulfillment with the birth of Jesus Christ. And so that's my first point for this morning. This genealogy shows Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises of grace. The second point I'd like us to notice this morning about this genealogy here is that it's a very diverse line. It's a very diverse lineage. It's a very mixed family tree. And not a very pristine family tree for the King of all kings, is it? You know, there are good guys in this list. There are some bad guys in this list. And just some, well, unknown guys. Nobodies, so to speak. Look at some examples. You certainly have some good guys, don't you? I mean, godly men who sought to serve God in their lives. People like Abraham, Isaac, Boaz, David, Josiah. Those are some good guys. But the more we know about the good guys, the more we realize that they aren't that good. They followed God, but they weren't without their own sins as well. Abraham, for example, we know was promised a seed, but he wasn't patient enough, and so he tried to speed things up by having a child with his wife's handmaiden Hagar. Of course, that produced Ishmael. But you notice that Ishmael is not listed in this genealogy in Matthew. He wasn't the one whom God would fulfill the promise through. David, of course, certainly was a godly man. Scripture says he was a man after God's own heart. And yet Matthew in his genealogy in verse 6 reminds us of David's great sin. He took the wife of Uriah, took her as his own, committed adultery, and then to cover it up, had him killed. Think of the scandal that would be in our day if one of our presidents did something like that. This great king, King David, as godly as he was, had a major moral failing. And Matthew includes that detail for us. So even the good people in this genealogy aren't so good, are they? And you have some pretty bad people listed in this genealogy as well. People like Manasseh. Scripture shows that, or it says that Manasseh did some of the worst evil in Israel's history. Though it does tell us that he ended up repenting at the end of his life. You can look more in 2 Kings 21 and 2 Chronicles 33 to learn more about Manasseh if you'd like this week. You can do that on your own. And then you have some people who appear in this genealogical record, and that's it. We don't know anything more about them. I'm not talking about some of the last people in this list, people like Eleazar and Mathan in verse 15. You know, they would have lived in between the Old and New Testaments. Maybe we can understand why we don't know anything about them. But I'm thinking of people like Hezron and Ram in verse 4. Scripture tells us about their immediate predecessors and their descendants, but really nothing about them. They end up in the genealogy, but that's it. Just in that record. They don't make any headlines, so to speak. Presumably there weren't anyone really noteworthy or important in redemptive history. Their names are only recorded in the records. That's it. But this mixed history of the Lord's family tree goes on. Beyond this big picture of some good guys, some bad guys, and some unknown guys, look at some of the special notes that Matthew gives us. You know, usually genealogies are very dry. So-and-so begot so-and-so, and they begot so-and-so, and so-and-so, and on and on. But Matthew colors up this genealogy in several places with his own commentary. Notice first in verse 2. If you don't have Matthew, you might want to flip back there, back to Matthew chapter 1 again. Look at verse 2. It says, Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. He adds, and his brothers for Judah. Why? Well, Judah, along with his 11 other brothers, make up the 12 tribes of Israel. You see, this genealogy is not just the story of the tribe of Judah. All Israel is a part of this story. All Israel is included as part of this family line. I think he brings that again, toward the later part of the genealogy in verse 11. In verse 11, it says that Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers. And it says that he begot and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And I think in verse 11, Matthew probably doesn't have in mind just Jeconiah's physical brothers. I think he has in mind all the Israelites were brought together into captivity. Even as they were included together at the start of this genealogy, when they go off to captivity, it's as if the whole people are included then as well. They all enter into captivity. They all taste together of the exile. They all had sinned together against the Lord. And so Matthew reminds us how all God's people tasted of God's chastisement because of their sin. And so they're all brought together into captivity. And so I think by Matthew mentioning brothers here twice, he's calling us to see how all Israel, all God's people are part of this family line that leads to the Christ. But look as well at the women Matthew chooses to tell us about. That's a pretty extraordinary feature of a genealogy. Usually you don't see women in the genealogical records. And indeed, each of these women make it into the records in extraordinary ways. Look at verse 3. We see Tamar. Tamar had twin sons with Judah. But Judah was actually her father-in-law. That's right. You can look at Genesis 38 for that story. Tamar deceptively tricked her father-in-law into impregnating her, having these twin sons with her. That was after Judah refused to honor the practice of the Levirate law, which meant he was supposed to give his son to her to marry when his first son had died. He was supposed to give his next son to her to raise up an offspring. When he failed to do that, that's when Tamar tricked him and they ended up having these twin sons. Now, of course, that was a very scandalous situation. We're supposed to understand that as a scandalous situation. And yet, even through that, God continued the line of promise. Of course, the next woman Matthew tells us about is in verse 5. Rahab. Rahab was a prostitute. And she was a citizen of Jericho, a city marked out for destruction by God because of how wicked they were. But of course, Rahab chose to ally herself with God's people and with God. And so by doing so, she was brought into the covenant community, brought into the line of promise. You can read about her story in Joshua 6. The next woman mentioned is Ruth in verse 5. Of course, the book of Ruth paints Ruth as a very commendable young woman. Not a prostitute, not a seducer of men, but a loyal daughter-in-law. And yet she was also a Moabite, a foreigner. And as such, she represented the very sins of her parents-in-law who had left the promised land, married their sons off to foreign pagan women. And so, when you look in the book of Ruth, she's seen as an outsider in the book of Ruth, even though she's seen as well as a commendable, loyal daughter-in-law. And yet, in that action, when she comes back with her mother-in-law, she makes the one true God her God. She's brought into the line of promise, and God raises up Boaz, a kinsman redeemer, to preserve her in that line, bearing an offspring that, of course, would lead to King David. We read about that earlier in our service as well. And the fourth woman mentioned in this genealogy is in verse 6, the wife of Uriah. Her name was Bathsheba. Of course, we already mentioned how she reminds us of David's moral failings when David sinned in adultery with her and killed Uriah. But nonetheless, she's part of the line of promise through whom God would bring the Christ. And three of these women were Gentiles, outsiders of the covenant. Tamar, Rahab, and Ruth were all Gentile women. Bathsheba, you remember, she was married to Uriah the Hittite, was also Gentile. She may have been seen as a sort of outsider in some way as well. And yet we see these Gentile women brought into the family line, brought into the family of Israel, brought into the line of promise. They were strangers and aliens to God's promises, but God brought them in and made them recipients of those promises. And so this is my second point. This genealogy is quite a mixed bag, isn't it? The Messiah has quite a diverse family tree, doesn't he? But that leads us to our third point. I want us to see how this diverse family tree leads us to see how Christ is the promised Redeemer. It's actually in this tattered family tree that Jesus' work of redemption is foreshadowed. We've seen quite a mixed heritage here. Jews, but even some Gentiles. Some good people that weren't that good. Some nobodies, so to speak, and some people that live most of their lives in rebellion against God. Why would Matthew mention these people in the genealogy of the Christ? Well, you say he was just being historical. No, that's not enough. Let me point out that the Jews sometimes, in telling their genealogies, would skip certain generations in telling their genealogies. We're not entirely sure why, but it seems this was an acceptable convention at the time because the overall family tree would still be preserved. And Matthew actually does this. He actually skips some generations in telling this genealogy following the normal convention. He skips a few at a few places, just like was the common practice, but he chose not to skip others that you might have expected him to skip. Instead, as we've seen, Matthew actually volunteers more information that he didn't even need to tell us. For example, he didn't need to tell us about these four women who represented Israel's colorful history, often a history full of sin and rebellion. Did the people really need to be reminded that the great King of Kings' royal lineage included prostitutes, adulterers, and Gentiles? We should all know how this works. We know the concept of the black sheep of the family, don't we? You know, that's the one in the family no one talks about. You go to grandma's house and you find some pictures and you're like, oh, there's a cutout here. Who is that, grandma? We don't talk about that. You see, the black sheep of the family are the ones we're embarrassed to talk about for some reason. Surely many of the people in Christ's lineage would have fallen into that sort of category. Surely you would think if you're trying to show the Christ, Jesus, right to the divinic throne, You would think he wouldn't include any details that would look bad on his record. And yet Matthew, through his research and by divine inspiration, felt we needed to know these details. Why? Well, I think in this family tree we can understand a bit about the Christ's mission, about the true mission of Jesus. It's so fitting that Christ would come into a line like this. This is representative of the people he came to save. Sinners who need forgiveness. Even the most righteous of this line show that they too needed the Christ. They too needed a Savior. And even many others who were outsiders, Gentiles, foreigners to God's promise, brought into the one family tree representing all of God's people. Isn't that our story? We Gentiles are like all the foreigners on this list, all the outsiders on this list, and even the most godly of us still need a Redeemer, still need a Savior. We all have fallen short of God's glory. We all have not met His standard of righteousness. None of us can save ourselves. We all need to be engrafted into this family tree. We all need to be recipients of Christ's saving work. We all need Christ to redeem us from our sins. And so, saints of God, the good news is that if we belong to Christ, we too are sons of Abraham. That's what we read earlier. We too have been grafted into this family tree. The Christ is the one promised even to us. We are blessed by the redemption that comes in Jesus, by His life, death, and resurrection. That means our salvation. We just finished a Bible study on Thursday nights on the book of Ruth. And we saw in the book of Ruth, Boaz was called a kinsman redeemer. A goel in the Hebrew. And isn't that what Jesus became for us? Isn't that what this genealogical record records? You see, Jesus is presented here as the son of Abraham and David, but not just the son of Abraham and David. This genealogy records the human lineage of Jesus, but it also ends with pointing forward to something greater, that he was actually part of a greater line even. You see, a fifth woman is mentioned in this genealogy, verse 16. Mary. Blessed Mary. Literally, the mother of God. For as the book of Matthew goes on to show, the Virgin Mary was found to be a child by the Holy Ghost. And so Jesus is also the eternal Son of God. The second person in the Trinity who existed from all eternity. This eternal Son of God came into the womb of the Virgin Mary, took on human flesh. He became a kinsman with humanity. A kinsman, so he could be a kinsman redeemer. And he chose this checkered family tree as the family he would join. Why? To show what it would mean for him to be a kinsman redeemer, to be our kinsman redeemer. He came into a checkered family line to show that he came to save sinners and strangers. He came to save prodigals and outcasts. He came to redeem people like you and me. He came to die on the cross for us who are sinners. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. The eternal Son of God becoming man into a family line that is our family line. Broken, scarred because of sin, desperately looking to the promised Savior. But He has come with the birth of Jesus. And so I appeal to each one of you today. Is this your story? Is this your family tree? God's Word tells us that it can be by faith. You can identify yourself with this family line. With this family of God's people. You can do that by believing in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And so which identity will you embrace? Will you embrace your old self, full of sin and rebellion? Or will you say that you delight in being considered a child of Abraham? Yes, one with a checkered and mixed heritage according to the flesh, but a part of those whom Christ has come to save. This, of course, doesn't mean you disregard your earthly families to be a part of God's family. But it does mean that your new identity becomes your greatest identity. It means that your old ways of living as a sinner and a stranger to God's family are done away with. Now you can say, I am part of God's family. You no longer find your identity in your old way of life. You can say, I am part of God's family because of Christ. And so may you literally live Christ all your days. And as we live for Christ, of course, we do so looking forward to His second coming. The next time that He will come into this world, we look forward to that day when He returns to bring His family into eternal heavenly bliss. Let's all look forward to that day, that second coming, even as we celebrate His first coming. Amen. And Merry Christmas. Let's pray.